Thank you for listening to Faith Church Podcasts, a ministry of Faith Church of the Nazarene in Jacksonville, North Carolina. We have a bonus recording of the evening service from Easter Sunday. We join the service in progress.
Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all the others, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, What were you discussing together as you walked along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany. When he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. That's the entirety of the chapter of the 24th chapter of the book of Luke, telling Luke's account of the resurrection. It's interesting if you read the beginning of the book of Luke, and also in Acts as well. Luke talks about it. So it was important for him to investigate the reports of what had happened and to prepare an orderly account. Luke 1:1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. As we talked about it this morning, Luke is presenting himself as a historian who goes and gets eyewitness accounts, what happened, who did what, how did it happen, and he begins to then write it down in an orderly fashion so that we can be certain of the truth of the reports that we had heard. And it's important for us, I think, to remind ourselves that one of Luke's intentions was to write down an orderly account that we can trust and to look at that. Well, this morning we talked about some evidence for Easter, and tonight I'm going to focus on answering some objections that have been raised in recent years to the Easter story. It's interesting that just this afternoon a person that I've kind of encountered on the web, and it might have been on his Twitter account, I can't remember now, posted a little link to Ben Witherington, who was a professor at Asbury Seminary, posted on his blog a little video clip from Comedy Central, The Colbert Show. I haven't seen that show that much. What I have seen, I wasn't sure I liked. But he had an interview, the host of the show had an interview with, I think it's Bert Ehrman, who was a professor at UNC Chapel Hill, and is a well-known atheist who attacks Christianity on a regular basis. And he just put out a new book that talks about contradictions in the Bible and is trying to basically undercut people's faith. It was interesting. If you get a chance, if you know where my Facebook page is, look at the link I've got there. It's kind of an interesting interchange. But it highlights the fact that again and again today we're facing objections to the story of Scripture. And how do we answer that? Do we just let people keep throwing lobs at Christians? Or do we try to defend our faith, pointing to those who have indeed set up evidence for us, like Luke, who sat down and wrote it out so that we would know the certainty of the things that we trust and believe? Well, let's take a look at a couple objections that folks have raised to the story of Easter, to the story of Christ. The first is what some have called the Muslim challenge. And basically, the challenge that the Muslims raise is that the Quran says that Jesus was not crucified. There's a passage that says basically that Jesus didn't actually die, that Allah basically pulled him up to heaven, and he never actually died on the cross. He was never crucified. Well, how much credibility should we give to this testimony from the Quran? Well, for one thing, the Quran was written after the Bible, so it's several hundred years later. But we also see that it's a fifth-hand testimony at best, because according to Muslims, the original Quran is in heaven, and it was then shared by an angel to Muhammad. So the original Quran is in heaven, shared by an angel, given to Muhammad. But it was recorded, written down, recorded by others, and then selected by a person called Uthman, who was actually the one that compiled the Quran as we have it now. So one of the challenges to evaluating evidence of any kind is trying to find reliable sources that are close to the folks who actually saw what happened and witnessed what took place. So regardless of the fact that the Quran is written years and years later, certainly after the writing of the New Testament, so it's an older source, for one, and therefore farther away from the events that happened. It's even in its origination. The Quran is fifth-hand evidence at best. So there's also the fact that they say, well, Jesus was not crucified, raises another problem with the challenge that the Muslims offer. And some have called it the Islamic Catch-22. Here's what happens. We know from the scriptures, from the New Testament, that Jesus, before his death, predicted his own imminent and violent death. Jesus again and again says, I'm getting ready to go to Jerusalem, I will be arrested, I will be killed, and rise again on the third day. You read through the Gospels, you see Jesus predicting his death ahead of time. Well, Mark has it, and that is the earliest, the Gospel was written the soonest, so even in the earliest Gospel, the earliest one ever recorded, Jesus is sharing this prediction. There's also multiple references to this prophecy of what's going to happen to Jesus. He says it different ways, and it's also in different literary forms. And when you look at that from a investigative standpoint, when you see the same thing being shared in different ways, that adds to the strength of it, for one. And we also see that when this is shared, Jesus predicting his own violent and imminent death, remember what the reaction of the apostles, the disciples, is. They say, no, no, far be it from you to do that. Now, this would be embarrassing to the disciples later to be opposing the very salvation that God's trying to provide. And so the fact that the disciples share this, again, verifies the truth of the fact that Jesus did say this, because if the apostles wanted to cover it up, they would cover up their own comments about it, or cover over the fact that Jesus predicted this so they wouldn't look bad. So the fact that Jesus predicted his own death and the apostles opposed what he wanted to do kind of adds credence to the fact that Jesus predicted his death before it took place. Well, the Quran does say that Jesus is a great prophet. So we know from the Bible that Jesus predicted his death. The Quran says Jesus is a great prophet. However, the Quran also says Jesus didn't die the way he predicted. And if Jesus didn't die as he predicted, he would be a false prophet then, wouldn't he? According to the Quran, Jesus didn't die as he's predicted he would. So if a person predicts something and it doesn't come true, that makes them a false prophet, right? So how can Jesus be a great prophet if he prophesied something that didn't happen? So, he would be a false prophet, and so the Quran is wrong about Jesus being a great prophet. However, if Jesus did die as he predicted, again the Quran is wrong because it said he didn't die that way. So the catch-22 is, whichever way you go, the Quran has it wrong. The Quran either is wrong in saying that Jesus was a great prophet because he didn't die as he predicted, or the Quran is wrong that he did die the way he said he would, and the Quran said he didn't. So, one way, either way you go, the Quran's got a catch-22. Okay. Again, the Quran says Jesus was not crucified. They claim that Allah only made Jesus appear to be dead on the cross, then healed him and took him up to heaven. Now think about what this means then. What does this say about Allah? It says, in essence, that Allah deceives not only Jesus' enemies, but also his followers, because Jesus' followers believe that Jesus died, was crucified, died, and was buried. So somehow then Allah not only deceived the enemies of Jesus that were trying to kill him, but he also deceived Jesus' own followers. And Jesus, when he came back to life, according to the Quran, just kind of healed him. He didn't really die, he just healed him. Jesus didn't correct his disciples about their perception of what happened. He didn't correct this deception, and so Jesus then deceives them too. So think about it. A great prophet deceiving his disciples, that didn't quite match up either. And it also leaves the Muslims with a problem. If God deceived his first century followers, because the Quran calls Jesus' followers Muslims, interestingly enough, then how can today's Muslims be sure that Allah is not still deceiving them today? So it has some, raises some questions. when you hear somebody say, well, the Quran says Jesus wasn't crucified. There's some challenges with the way the Quran treats Jesus. One way you can actually begin a conversation with a Muslim is to address the fact and raise the fact that the Quran says Jesus was a great prophet. And say, well, if the Quran says Jesus is a great prophet, why don't you study what this great prophet said? And hopefully get them to point to Scripture. I don't encourage you to argue these points with Muslims, but you may run into some folks that are not Muslims that want to use this point to undercut Scripture, and it might be helpful to kind of enlighten them if the Lord so leads you to do so. I would encourage you to, if you talk to a Muslim who is trying to undercut the Christian message, just remind them the Quran says Jesus is a great prophet. Let's go study what the great prophet said. Have you ever read the Bible? And encourage them to join you in that reading. Another challenge that has come recently is the question of, was Jesus' death really real? Or was it only faked? A fellow by the name of Michael Bagent, who wrote the book, The Jesus Papers, contends in his book that Pilate was the one who faked Jesus' death. He said, well, Jesus was known for saying, you remember they tried to trick Jesus and said, should we pay taxes or not? Jesus said, show me a coin. Whose inscription? Whose picture's on it? They said, Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, give to God what belongs to God. Michael Bagent says, well, obviously Jesus supported the paying of taxes to Rome, and therefore Pilate, as a Roman governor, wouldn't have killed a supporter of taxes for Rome. That would be shooting himself in the foot, so to speak, or spearing himself in the foot, so to speak, if they didn't have guns back there, so he can't shoot himself in the foot. So, all right, moving right along. Pilate wouldn't have killed a supporter of taxes for Rome. And so Michael Bagent says that what happened actually was that Pilate used drugs to make Jesus appear to be dead, and then he used drugs to revive Jesus. So that he put him on the cross, gave him drugs so that it looked like he was dead. They pulled him off quick before he could die, and then gave him drugs so that he could bring him back to life. He says, well, when you look at the book of Mark, when they talk about Jesus' body, they use the Greek word soma, which, according to Bagent, is only used of a living body and not a corpse. So that's kind of the challenge that Michael Bagent gives to the story of Easter. Well, there are problems with this theory. There are problems with this explanation. First of all, okay, drugs to fake his death, yeah, maybe I can understand that, but drugs that will kind of miraculously revive a guy who's just had a beating from the Romans. You remember the Passion of the Christ, the beating that he went through, the loss of blood that he endured, being crucified on a cross for at least 6 hours. We know at least 6 hours. And he's going to pull him off the cross and give him these wonder drugs. In fact, he says that they were myrrh and aloes, what he thought they gave him. Why aren't we using those drugs now? Give it to people who are sick in the hospital. See them raise up out of their sick bed, you know? Come on. Why aren't they using these wonder drugs now? I mean, if these things are so powerful, why aren't we using them to help people that are hit by cars and going through diseases of various kind? Well, there's a problem as well with his theory that Pilate would not kill someone who supported the paying of taxes to Rome. Well, remember, Paul got killed, and he was one who said, obey the law, do what the governor tells you to do, be good citizens, and he was killed. These Roman governors, they didn't have too much trouble killing people if they wanted to kill them. So that argument really doesn't hold water. And just think about it. If you gave Jesus these wonder drugs to keep him alive, even if he survived the crucifixion, how could he have had a full recovery within less than 3 days? Jesus was up walking around. He walked to Emmaus, which is like a Sabbath day's journey away. He's walking down the road with them. How does he have such a miraculous recovery if only the explanation is he gave him some drugs? I don't know about you, but my back had been beaten, torn to shreds, had been crucified, I wouldn't be up walking around for years, probably. Living with limp, you know, you wouldn't be able to walk. And Michael Bagent said, well, the word used to describe Jesus' body was the word only used to describe a living body and not a corpse. Well, the problem is the word soma is used of a corpse in Acts 9:37, talking about the young lady Tabitha, her death. And then in Luke 17:37, talks about the where there's a dead body, the vultures gather. You know, that's talking about a dead body when the vultures are gathering around, right? Also, Josephus uses the word soma to refer to a corpse. The context also in Mark, where Michael Bagent says, well, Mark must be talking about the fact he's still alive there, because he's using this word to talk about Jesus' body. You see in the context there, Mark believes Jesus is dead. He says he's breathed his last on the cross. So the context doesn't support the fact that the body taken off the cross is still alive. Because even in the book that Bagent is focusing on, you see the author says Jesus has breathed his last. Now, how long does it take after your last breath for you to be officially dead? How long can you last without oxygen? 3 minutes, 6 minutes? You know, it's not long. You can't last without oxygen. Okay, so Michael Bagent's theory pretty much doesn't hold water. And his reference to the Greek falls apart as well. All right, another challenge to the story of Easter is pointed at Paul's encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. The supposed explanation is that Paul has an hallucination. In fact, a fellow by the name of Richard Carrier says Paul's vision of Jesus was produced by guilt and other psychological factors. That Saul was starting to feel guilty that he was persecuting these Christians, carrying them off to jail, and because he was feeling bad about this, he had this hallucination that Jesus revealed himself to him. Well, even if you assume that that were true, that doesn't explain the conversion of James or the empty tomb. Saul having a hallucination doesn't explain how James turned his life around, how the apostles suddenly were transformed. It doesn't explain the fact that the tomb was empty. Well, one question to come back, did Paul have a hallucination? Well, let's ask ourselves, why did Paul say he changed? Why was he converted? His explanation was that he saw the risen Christ, not that he was feeling guilty about what he did before. He certainly said, I was chiefest of sinners. He acknowledged the fact that he hadn't done everything right in his life. But there's no evidence that he was overcome by guilt or was struggling with guilt. In fact, it seemed that he was laser focused on going to persecute Christians. He was headed to Damascus to destroy them and to kill them, to put them in chains, drag them off for trial, and hopefully have them condemned to death. There's no evidence that Paul was conflicted in his mind or having struggles about it. In fact, when he encounters the risen Christ, he's like, who are you? What do you want? He didn't know who he was talking about, and the Lord had to reveal to him who he was and why he was challenging him. When you look at Paul's writings also, there's no evidence of conversion due to guilt or any of those other psychological factors. There's no evidence at all. It seems like Mr. Carrier just kind of dreams this up as a convenient theory to explain Paul's vision. And he's saying that, Jesus really didn't appear to him. He must have dreamed it all up. Well, if that were the case, then why did Paul's traveling companions on the road to Damascus see a light and hear a voice? When you read the account, it says those who were traveling with him also saw a light. They heard a voice. They didn't understand what was being said. But, again, hallucinations are not contagious. Right? There has to be an explanation for it. Why do these other people see and hear things same time that Saul was seeing the risen Christ and hearing him speak to him? So, you can't explain away Paul's vision of the risen Christ by just saying, well, he dreamed it up, especially when other people heard stuff as well. Especially when Ananias was told to show up, and he just showed up. How do you explain Ananias showing up to pray with him and pray for God to convert him if God is not in it? Mr. Carrier didn't even attempt to address that question. Well, another way that folks have tried to set aside the whole idea of the resurrection is to talk about, was it really a physical resurrection, or was it just a spiritual resurrection? It didn't really actually physically happen. It was a spiritual resurrection. It was kind of an immaterial Jesus, not a real bodily resurrection, is kind of their explanation. Well, the problem with that comes back to the passage we just read a few moments ago from Luke chapter 24. Jesus says, "It is I myself, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." He presented himself and says, okay, touch me. You can see that I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. I'm not a disembodied spirit. Jesus, yes, has a, what Paul might call a spiritual body, but it's a glorified body. It's not a ghost. It's not immaterial. It's something you actually touch. From the passage, we also see there's more evidence that it was actually a physical body. Our spiritual glorified body actually has some substance to us, to it. Remember, Jesus actually ate something. I don't know about you, but I'm glad to know that our next body, our glorified body, will allow us to eat things. And in heaven, there's a provision for food. Remember the trees that grow alongside the river in heaven? Fruit each month, so forth. So it's good. We're going to have a wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb. So we're going to be able to eat. I'm glad to know that. It's a body that you can actually touch. Now, it's not like our bodies. It's different than our bodies. For one thing, Jesus appears in a locked room. He shows up on the road to Emmaus, eats with them, breaks bread with them, and disappears. I don't know about you, but I haven't figured that one out yet. I don't know quite how to do that. But maybe one day the Lord will show us that. It'll be like Star Trek, beam me in, you know. That'd be great to be able to do that. But Paul here talks about natural and spiritual, but does not allow for only a spiritual, quote-unquote, resurrection of Jesus. Paul is referring to a worldly or spiritual approach to life. When he talks about the natural and the spiritual, he's not talking about the fact that it's only a spiritual resurrection. He's saying we have two ways to approach life. We can approach it in a worldly fashion, or what he calls a natural fashion, or we can approach from a spiritual fashion. He talks about our natural bodies, that is, our physical bodies are sown, they're raised spiritual. That is, dedicated fully to God, focused on our relationship with God. It doesn't mean it's not a physical body, it just means we're focused on God. We're part of His Spirit. We're part of His life. So, but it's not saying that Jesus' body was not raised. In fact, Jesus, in one of the Gospels says, here, to Thomas, who was doubting whether or not he really rose, put your finger in the nail prints. Put your hand in the spear wound in his side. It's interesting that Jesus' glorified, resurrected body showed the marks of what his physical body went through here on earth. Isn't that interesting? We might say, well, shouldn't it have been healed? Shouldn't those wounds have been healed up? Well, apparently not, to some degree anyway. For the spiritual body, maybe it doesn't matter if you've got wounds. It doesn't matter. I don't know exactly what all that means. So there's still a lot we don't know. But one thing we do know is that Jesus had a physical body. You could touch it. He could eat food. It was a physical body. But it has had different properties than what our bodies have. The resurrected body is a spiritual body, but it does have physical properties, as we just mentioned. It's not a vision or a ghost or a hologram. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, about this actual resurrection. "And the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you." He's saying that just as the Father raised Christ from the dead, God will give life to your mortal bodies and raise you from the dead, raise your bodies up, transform them, and transfigure them into a body like to Jesus' body as well. Paul puts it another way in 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and 54. "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. It's kind of the idea that our physical body now will be kind of taken over by what cannot perish, what cannot fade away, that our bodies will somehow be transformed and made eternal by the power of God. It's not that these bodies are done away with and they're gone and we get replaced with another, or we're separated from this body and just become pure spirit. The Scripture never really envisions our eternal life as pure spirit with no bodily existence. It's a new body. It's a transformed body. It's a body that's different. Paul talks about the analogy of a seed being planted, and then the fruit grows from that seed. He says it's one kind of seed. It raises up one kind of plant. He says our bodies are like one kind of seed, and they are raised in glory to God. There's a connection between the seed that went in the ground, but the plant is different than the seed. But it's like you put a corn seed in the ground, a corn plant comes out of it. You put a human body, you might say, in the ground, and God resurrects a glorified human body. They're connected, but they look very different. The corn seed looks very different than the plant. But he's saying there's a connection there. And there is a actual physical resurrection. The Greek idea was that the flesh was sinful, the flesh was bad. And in order to be delivered from badness, you had to be separated from your body. And separated from your body, then released your spirit to be pure and holy. And the Hebrew idea was never that there would be a disembodied spiritual existence apart from our body. Rather, the Hebrew and Christian idea is more that of a transformation of the physical into a physical that's glorified. And we don't know exactly what all that means, but it's like Jesus' own glorified body. Okay. We touched on Paul having a hallucination or not, and Mr. Carrier's idea that it was all just a vision, and we kind of began to tear that apart. But Mr. Carrier also talks about the fact that others, the other disciples, they must have had hallucinations or delusions about seeing Jesus as well. Carrier said, well, you know, the apostles, as well as Saul, had hallucinations of the risen Christ. Well, again, the problem is that that doesn't account for the fact that Jesus made multiple appearances to different people at different times. How do you have all of these people seeing hallucinations of the same Jesus at different places, different times after Jesus' death and resurrection? There's no way to explain that by just saying, well, they're all having hallucinations. Part of that is someone could have a delusion or a hallucination. It's more likely that they would if they had an expectation of something and then they wish it into existence by wanting it so badly and maybe under stress and that kind of stuff. Well, the problem is when you read the Gospels to try to ascertain the apostles' mental state, their mental state is not Jesus is going to rise again. See, they never did quite get it when Jesus was talking about it. They were like, no, that can't happen. Jesus has to challenge the Romans and then overthrow them and become king and throw off the rule of Rome. They expected Jesus to be an earthly king, a political leader. And Jesus dying was never in the picture for them. That's why they kept rebuking him when he brought that up. And so when Jesus dies, these folks are crushed. They don't expect to see Jesus alive. They think everything they've been working toward, getting Jesus on the throne of the earthly Israel, you know, Palestine kingdom, the throne of David, has fallen apart. When they go and see the tomb, they're confused. They don't know what's happening. It's like they ought to know. They ought to get it. You know, if we had been there, we would have gotten it, right? How many times do we miss it, right? When God's trying to teach us something, we're focused in on what we want and we miss it. Well, you can't say from the scriptural record, from the accounts that are given of the apostles, that they had this expectation that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They were clueless about that. They seemed to be, and this, no doubt, is embarrassing to them to reveal the fact that they still believed Jesus was going to come and conquer the Romans, and that when Jesus rose from the dead, they were all confounded by it. They were confused by it. To say that all the apostles and disciples had hallucinations or delusions, not only doesn't explain the multiple appearances to different people, it also doesn't explain the appearances to groups, as we mentioned a little bit this morning. Again, hallucinations aren't contagious. But some will say, well, what about groupthink, that these folks got together and they began to convince each other that Jesus really had risen, and that, I saw Jesus, and if you think about it, you did too, and you know, dream up this, and they go to bed dreaming that they're going to have a dream, and they make themselves have the dream that they want to see. That's kind of the idea of what could take place. Well, again, that doesn't account for the transformation of Saul into Paul. It doesn't account for the conversion of James. Neither does it account for the empty tomb. You can't just wish the tomb to be empty and it become empty. You don't hallucinate an empty tomb, and you can't hallucinate or create a delusion in your mind to make the Jewish authorities say, the tomb is empty because, the disciples came and stole it, and we'll pay these guys money, and we won't punish them for not standing guard like they were supposed to. And also does not, as we mentioned, account for the conversion of skeptics like Saul and James. What are the chances of all of us here tonight going home and dreaming the same dream? I see folks furrowing their eyebrows and shaking their head like, that'd be crazy. To say that the 12 disciples plus up to 500 people, Paul says, who saw the risen Christ, that 500 people had the same delusion, same hallucination, is patently ridiculous. It just doesn't make sense. It's strange credulity for us to believe that Mr. Carrier would be right, that all of these people had the same hallucination. Well, another challenge that folks have raised to the story of Easter is that of Paul and the empty tomb. Mr. Carrier says, well, Paul didn't believe in an empty tomb because he believed Jesus had a spiritual body, which is why he never actually mentions the empty tomb in any of his writings. Some will say, I never really thought about the fact that Paul doesn't mention the empty tomb in his writings. I wonder why. Well, Paul doesn't really mention the empty tomb. What he does mention is the resurrection. The resurrection implies an empty tomb. Right? The resurrection means an empty tomb. There's no other way to explain it, right? If he's resurrected, the tomb is empty. So if you say he's resurrected, it means there's nobody in the tomb, folks. You don't have to say he's resurrected. Oh, by the way, that means he's an empty tomb. No, empty tomb means his footnote. It's contained within. He has a new life. If he's raised, why is he going to stay in the tomb? Right? Answer me this. Let's suppose that somebody, you have a car accident, so they think you're dead, they put you in a coffin. If you wake up, are you going to stay there? You're going to be knocking on the coffin, let me out. You want out of there. I don't know about you, I would want out of there. I'm not going to stay in the coffin if I'm alive, right? We're going to get out. When he's resurrected, new life, he's out of the tomb. He's not going to stay in the tomb. Paul said, but the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Acts 13:37. Paul didn't mean Jesus' undecaying alive body was still in the tomb, right? He didn't see decay. God raised him from the dead. That means he's out. He's out of there. He's out of there. He's not going to stay in the empty tomb. Paul doesn't have to use the words empty tomb because he says resurrection again and again and again. Well, we mentioned a little bit this morning that one idea was that somebody moved the body. The reason we have an empty tomb, they say, is because somebody moved the body. Well, some have said, well, Jesus' disciples, that was the story of the Jewish leaders. The disciples moved the body. Others said, well, Jesus' family went and took the body and they moved it to another tomb somewhere else and never told anybody. You remember Jesus' family was already kind of embarrassed that Jesus was acting the way he was. What do you think James's response would have been if they had taken Jesus' body and moved it over here, and there's going on this rumor that Jesus has been raised from the dead, his body is not in the temple or in the tomb, and therefore he must be the Christ? James is already upset that Jesus is going around calling himself the Son of God. What's he going to do? Is he going to sit back and let people keep thinking that? No, he's going to say, wait a minute, guys, hold everything. You're getting out of hand. We just move the body over here. And suddenly everything just kind of collapses in on itself, and the story's over. The body is moved? Well, the problem is, let's assume that somebody moved the body. Well, does that create, then, the result that we see that takes place, the disciples come and see the empty tomb? They think, oh, Jesus is raised from the dead. Let's go out and tell the world. Is that what happened? No, they go to the empty tomb and they scratch their heads and walk away saying, what on earth is this? They go back to fishing in their nets. We don't know what's happened. What's going on? Well, they went back to Emmaus. They're scattering. What changes the disciples? It's not really the empty tomb. It's the appearance of the risen Christ. That's what transforms them. They see Jesus raised from the dead, not just the empty tomb. They walk away from the empty tomb shaking their heads, confused. What convinced the disciples was the appearance of the risen Christ in their midst. And this is also true for Saul and for James. If the body was moved or stolen, why wouldn't someone have come clean about this if threatened with death? If the disciples were the ones that moved the body and it was just created this story to create this divine Son of God story to, make themselves look good, to give themselves power and control, well, how'd that work out for them? Not too good. The apostles ended up getting killed for this story. If it's just a story, they ended up getting killed for telling a lie. But they went to their grave saying it was true. I don't know about you, but I'm not willing to lay down my life for a lie. And they were in a position to know whether or not Jesus actually was raised from the dead. They could tell whether it was true or not because they were there. They were the ones that would have seen Christ or not seen Christ. So if they knew, if it was a lie, they would have known it. They said, no, we have seen Jesus. We cannot help but speak of the things we have seen and heard. The apostles said. They saw Jesus alive. There's a story, a writer by the name of Tabor says that, well, Jesus was buried near this Galilean city of Safat based on information he gets from a 16th century Jewish mystic. Now, when you're just evaluating evidence, the evidence of somebody in first century or somebody from the 16th century. Which one do you think has a better handle on what actually happened? Someone who was alive when it happened, or somebody who didn't actually live until 16 centuries later? Which are you going to give more weight to? An eyewitness or somebody 1600 years later? Well, the body, there's no evidence at all that the body was moved. The only thing that really fits the facts, the only explanation that fits the facts, is that Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, some have said, well, you know, what happened was the apostles decided to delay telling about the resurrection of Jesus so long that nobody could have challenged their story. Jeffrey J. Louder says, waiting until Pentecost to announce Jesus' resurrection meant that the body would have already been too decomposed to be used as evidence that the dead body was actually Jesus. So they waited several weeks so that, 40, 50 days, so that even if Jesus' body had been found, when the disciples hid it away somewhere, if Jesus' body had been found, nobody could have been able to say, well, yeah, that is Jesus. Because after all, it's too decomposed in, the Middle Eastern heat. Well, the challenge is when you actually ask people that deal with dead bodies. Michael Lacona, that was interviewed by Lee Strobel, went to Three Corners in Los Angeles, in Virginia and California. Louisiana, Virginia, and California. And talked to these coroners about what condition a body might be in. And the coroners agreed that even in a humid climate, a person's stature, hair, and possibly even their wounds would still be recognizable 50 days after a person's death. And that's even in a humid culture. And the Middle East is a dry culture, which would tend to, or a arid culture, which tends to preserve the body more so than in a humid culture. So that even after 50 days, they could have produced a body that even if it, all they could tell was it was the right height, tear type, and perhaps even wounds. If they could have shown the body even after 50 days, the burden of proof would have shifted to the disciples to prove that that wasn't Jesus. Now think about it. There's no evidence that Jesus' opponents produced any body of anybody, and you would think that in the Roman times there'd be enough crucified bodies lying around that they could have, if they wanted to, try to pass one of them off as Jesus. But there's no evidence that anybody tried to do that. Why is that? Because too many people had seen Jesus alive. See, the authorities that were trying to get rid of Jesus and trying to tamp down what the disciples were doing, they didn't try to substitute another body and say, this is Jesus, because there was too many people who had seen Jesus alive that could stand up and say, I've seen him, he was alive. I've seen him, he was alive. They knew if they tried to fake Jesus' death, too many people would have said, no, we've seen him alive. You're lying. So the Pentecost, saying the disciples delayed until Pentecost, really doesn't hold water either. So, what are we saying? Denying the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus doesn't explain the fact that the tomb is empty. Theorizing that Jesus' body was moved doesn't explain the transformation of the disciples of Paul and of James. The hallucination theory might explain Peter, but not Paul, James, or whole groups of people. You could theorize, well, maybe Peter wanted Jesus to be alive and hallucinated it. But you can't say Paul was expecting it or James was expecting it or that whole groups of people had the same hallucination. We see from Scripture, from Paul's writings, that he believed in a bodily resurrection. And we also see there's no evidence in history that Jesus' opponents produced any dead body to say Jesus is dead. Here's proof. How do you put all this together? The only reasonable explanation of all of these facts is that he is risen. Our Lord is risen indeed. So why won't people accept it? Michael Lacona, who was, as I said, interviewed by Lee Strobel, answered the question, why do people buy the books of these folks that are out to discredit the Bible? Folks like Mr. Carrier, folks like Ehrman. He says, what it shows is that people are not only credulous toward this sort of nonsense, but he says Western culture is looking for a justification for an alternative to the traditional view of Christianity. They're looking for something else, another way, another excuse to reject Christianity. He says there are numerous reasons for this. He says sometimes it's moral issues, that is, they don't want to be constrained by the traditional Jesus who calls them to a life of holiness. Michael Lacona says, one friend of mine finally acknowledged that Jesus rose from the dead, but he still won't become a Christian because he said he wanted to be master of his own life. That's exactly how he put it. He wanted to be master of his own life. So in many cases, Michael says, but not all, in many cases it's a heart issue, not a head issue. Some people just don't like what Jesus is demanding of them. So what do? Do we argue with those folks that are saying, well, Jesus never rose from the dead? I'm not sure that arguing with folks will make a difference in the long run. I think that perhaps living as Jesus did might be a better approach, and that is loving those that others reject, reaching out in compassion to those that others have turned away from, sharing forgiveness to those that hurt us, turning the other cheek to those who injure us, loving others as Jesus has loved us. Chances are that's going to be the way to convince folks that God loves us enough to send Jesus who died on the cross for us. If someone can get a glimpse into the love and the heart of God through perhaps our love and our heart, that's probably going to be the best way to transform someone's heart and life. Perhaps we could pray as well that God would speak to them and to prove himself true to them. Maybe arguing with somebody is not going to work, but maybe challenging them to explore who Jesus is on their own. Encouraging them to study Scripture and study the evidence that's out there. I talked this morning about Lee Strobel. I talked about the gentleman who wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Josh McDowell. Both of those gentlemen were very intelligent young men, and both, I think, were studying to be lawyers, studying the legal system, and both of them really received a challenge to explore whether or not Christianity was true. And they went into that study hoping and expecting, fully believing that they would prove Christianity false. Lee Strobel began to study Christianity because his wife started going to a church, and he wanted to show her that Christianity was false and she shouldn't have anything to do with it. The outcome of his search was that he came to the point of believing that what Jesus said was true, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead because he is the Son of God. The end result was that he ended up as an associate pastor in a church in Illinois. I don't have any problem telling folks, you're not sure what to believe about Jesus? Read the book. Ask to see the truth. Seek to know the truth. Because, after all, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If you're open and seeking, you're going to find Jesus. If you come into the study knowing what you're going to find, you may find what you're looking for. I would ask you folks to search, tell folks, search with an open heart. Be open to see what God will show you. And you'll be surprised, perhaps, the amazing things that God reveals to you. So, let's not argue with folks, but rather challenge them to do a study on their own. Because many of the folks that will challenge you with questions about Christianity have picked up a couple questions here and there, but have never really studied it on their own. Some folks have, and they may have legitimate questions. But at some point, some folks are studying just to find problems so they can use that as an excuse not to believe. Ask yourself, where is the person coming from that I'm talking to? Are they not really studying? Are they just using these questions to push Christians away so they don't have to really deal with who Jesus is? Or are they someone who will study, but they're studying to find problems? They're looking for things to have problems with, and they're missing the main point. Either case, challenge them to study with an open heart and mind. In fact, encourage them, maybe if they were willing, to sit down with you. And maybe at each meeting, read one chapter in the Gospel of John together and talk about what it means and what it shows us about who Jesus is. Well, there's still probably going to be other questions. Chances are you'll see other people interviewed on TV. They've got a new book out that says Christianity is false. Take it with a grain of salt, folks, because just ask yourself the question, why is everybody attacking Christianity? What are they so afraid of? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for being with us tonight. Thank you for your encouragement to us as we here celebrate your gift of life to us at Easter. Thank you, Father, for giving your Son for us, and thank you, Jesus, for your willingness to lay down your life for us. Thank you, Jesus, that because you have life, now we too can have life. You've called us, Lord, into your life. You said you have come that we might have life and have it to the full. Help us, Lord, to know what that means and to begin to live that out each day. Lord Jesus, we're reminded that you've called us to confess our sins to you and believe that you died that we might be forgiven of those sins. You've called us, Lord, to commit our life to you, to believe, Lord, that you have given us the power to be called children of God, that you've transformed us from death to life, and you've invited us into your own family. Father, we rejoice to be your children. We thank you, Lord, that you've received us, you accept us, you love us, and you offer that love to everyone. So, Lord, encourage us and strengthen us. May we indeed receive the message that you have given to us. May we hear the words of those early disciples who saw with their own eyes and have written down their testimony so that we can know with certainty the message that we have heard and that it's true and that it changed their lives and can change ours. So, Lord, continue your work in us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming out tonight again on a great and wonderful Easter Sunday. God bless you. You're dismissed.